I checked. Luckily, yesterday the entire class was recorded. So if you go to my website, I didn't upload the notes yet or the PowerPoint, but all 3 hours or so of yesterday's class is actually there. Okay? So to summarize then, we're trying to look at church history not in order to learn all these facts and interesting information. To me, I love history, so it's all interesting. But we want to look at those parts of church history that could help us here in Chennai or in India or anywhere in the world for that matter figure out how to do church. And remember, I said, because of this tendency, we're always sort of reacting against this and that. It's a human tendency. I believe, could we go back down to just one fan again? For the sake of my voice. Yeah, that really helps. There's still some breeze, but my voice, trying to protect it. So anyway, because it's the human tendency to react against whatever you disagree with. We don't agree with the ICC, so we just go the opposite direction. You know what I'm saying? And so, therefore, I see it as kind of Christianity and church is a never-ending story, where the leaders of the church and the members of the church are all going to have to take personal responsibility to keep our movement in a healthy direction. And every generation is going to have its issues. But I think church history is of particular use in helping us to chart what can be a healthy path. Right, great. So I talked about the early church, and I both tried to inspire you from the victories of the early church, but also give us warnings for from the way the church really kind of lost it. And what we saw is it was mainly a gradual process of doing things that were probably a good idea at the time, were expedient for the time, and yet the seeds of turning away from Christianity was contained in those things if they forgot to bring themselves back to biblical Christianity. Okay, got it? And then we looked at the Reformation, and we saw the courage. Luther and Zwingli and Calvin, they were very courageous people. They laid their life on the line. They restored the Bible to the common people, and they eliminated many of the really very unbiblical practices of Catholicism. But other than the Anabaptists, they really did not necessarily improve the theological stance of Christianity, which some people may not be aware of. Anyway, so we look at the Anabaptists as heroes, but because of the vicious persecution of the Anabaptists, their importance receded, so that by the 17th century, they had almost no influence, despite the fact that they had their remnant, if you will, they were practicing biblical Christianity. All right, and so we're heading into this 17th and even now the 18th century. The most important movement in the 18th century was the Methodist movement under John and Charles Wesley. And I really respect a lot what they did. They did not want to be dividing churches. They didn't want to start their own denomination. But they just wanted to call specifically the Church of England back to a biblical Christianity. They stressed the holiness. They stressed the need of faith and repentance of adults. Unfortunately, they still practice infant baptism. And also, they completely rejected the Calvinism of their day. And they would they would be considered Arminians, if you will. Remember Arminius? Okay? But unfortunately, the Calvinistic flavor of Christianity was the one that was brought to America. All right, so this Calvinistic, the Puritans. You've heard of the Puritans? They were hyper-Calvinists. They believed in that. They rejected the Church of England. That's why they came to America. They believed in a very strong church autonomy, individual church autonomy, which I think overall is probably a good thing. And so Jonathan Edwards kind of would represent the church, church Christianity in America in, during the 1700s. He talked about a sinner in the hands of an angry God. His was a very angry, very devoted, very fired up, but very angry, Calvinistic, God only loves certain people, flavor of Christianity. And one of the problems that happened here is, see, because they didn't believe that we can choose of our own volition to follow Jesus, and because they had infant baptism, one of their biggest problems was, well, how can you even know you're saved? Right? And so, you had to show that you were saved. Your testimony, in order to be accepted to the church, the church elders would elect whether you could be in the church or not, and you had to give a testimony. All right, and believe it or not, we think of America as being a really Christian place at that time, but the vast majority of people in America were not members of any church. It was a very unchurched time. You might be shocked to know that. But it's partly because they had this highly legalistic, Calvinistic, angry thing. And yet, there were a number of revivals. The Great Awakening was undergone by Jonathan Edwards here. But also, the Wesleys came. And also, this guy, White, who was a good friend of the Wesleys. But White brought this very Calvinistic, very angry thing. But the Methodists and John and Charles Wesley, they brought a more positive Christianity, if you will. All right. And so what happened as we come into the 19th century, believe it or not, most people in America didn't even go to church. And most Americans didn't really even appreciate the kind of Christianity. Of course, there was the Anglican Church, but the Anglican Church was very, very watered down. And the Methodists were sort of a fired-up version of the Anglican Church that accepted that we have free will. So what happened was these Calvinistic churches began to teach what I call happy Calvinism. Happy Calvinism. Remember TULIP? T-U-L-I-P? They emphasized P. And so although, you know, God only chooses a few, those few could be anybody who this is when praying Jesus into your heart started to become sort of practiced. And they would have people walk down the aisle, and they would have revival meetings with sawdust on the floor. People walk down the aisle, they kind of raise their hand, yes, I believe in Jesus. So this is when you get your wishy-washy, pray Jesus into your heart, happy Calvinism, once saved, always saved. This is what gave birth to what we call evangelicalism. Happy Calvinism. John Calvin would have turned over in his grave if he'd known about that. Okay? So that's the spiritual background for what became the Restoration Movement. And I want to spend the rest of our time in this class talking about the Restoration Movement, okay? Which is, that's our spiritual ancestors, if you will, sitting here in this church, or this church, whatever, in this assembly here in... Yeah, question?
Yeah, I just want to know, like, I know that in America, the schools don't teach about religion. Is there any reason for that or not?
Yeah, because secularism has taken over in America.
Okay.
Yeah, that was not the case. In the early history of America, that was not the case at all. In the schools, the primary document for studying was the Bible.
Yeah.
But after the 1950s, secularism became the dominant philosophy. And so separation of church... See, in the early history of America, there was separation of church and state, which, by the way, I strongly support that. Separation of church and state was really born in Holland. And I think of what happened because of separation of church and state, it's like a second reformation. All that's going to be in my third volume of my church history. It's a little bit complicated to describe, but that's when all these denominations came into existence, because before that, you really couldn't have your own conviction. You were forced into the conviction of the state that you were in. And then in England, in the 1700s, kind of a separation of church and state came to existence. All right, and so that's when all these different church movements began. And that's a good thing. All right. So in the early history of the United States, separation of church and state meant that no church can dominate the state. But it didn't mean that the state could be Christian. It's just that no particular flavor of Christianity could dominate the state. So it didn't mean you kept Christianity out of the government. It's just that no flavor of church of Christianity could dominate the government. To me, that was a healthy form of separation of church and state. Unfortunately, in the last 50, 70 years in America, the separation of church and state meant the church can have no influence in the government, which that's a sad state of affairs. Okay? So anyway, this is that happy Christianity. They believed in perseverance in the saints, P and Tulip, and the believers' prayer began to emerge. Once God saves you, it's impossible for you to lose your salvation. That's one leg of Calvinism, all right? But it made being a Christian, anybody could be a Christian, you know? It took no commitment at all, basically. All right? Now, here's the thing about falling away. I'm not going to get into that, okay? So this is a slide about John and Charles Wesley. They stressed holiness, piety, personal relationship with God. Their theology was Arminian. His job was to reform Anglicanism, Church of England. He was very, very organized. He was a total organizer. George Whitehead was a revivalist preacher and good friend of John and Charles Wesley. However, he was Calvinist, not Arminian. All right? And then the Great Awakening of John Edwards, where you have this angry Christianity, where you have to prove, you have to have a testimony to even be accepted as a member. And most Americans would not have ascribed to any Christianity, maybe Anglicanism, but that was a very wishy-washy thing, okay? All right, the Enlightenment, good. Now, Stone Campbell Movement. What's known as the Stone Campbell Movement because Barton Stone and Alexander Campbell were the chief influences in this movement. Okay, got it? So let's talk about that. All right, the influences on this movement philosophically were Francis Bacon and John Locke. And they taught empiricism. All right, so this is, you take a logical, rational approach to interpreting the scriptures. Adam Smith and Thomas Reed, this was the philosophy that was influencing these reformers, these restorers. There was a group in England called the Sandemanians. And the Sandemanians were a radical back-to-the-Bible movement. I think we'd probably consider them Christians. They believed in a baptism of adults, by immersion. And there was Church of Christ in England back in the 1600s. And these were independent churches teaching adult baptism by immersion for forgiveness of sins. These were kind of small groups here and there. They had a restoration philosophy. One thing about the Sandemanians, they were very divided. They would divide over the everything. Divisiveness is a sickness that comes with the restoration philosophy. And so in learning how to do church, we have to understand that our basic church philosophy is very likely to produce fractions and divisions. Because if you believe that the only source of truth is the Bible, well, then which truth? You know, because there are essential doctrines, There are important doctrines, and there are unimportant doctrines. Are we going to hold to a unity based only on the essential doctrines? Or are we going to hold to a unity based on both the essential and the important doctrines? All right? And if we do the essential and the important doctrines, I'm telling you, it's going to be hard to maintain a Christian unity. Church history clearly tells us that. Okay? James O'Kelly. Look at that guy. He was a Methodist minister, but he decided to say, I'm not a Methodist, I'm a Christian. And that's what all these restoration movements were. There was not one movement, it was a number of movements. James O'Kelly was in Virginia and Kentucky, his movement. And, you know, look at where one of his churches. Look at that. All right. These people are on the frontier. At this time, the frontier was Kentucky, Tennessee, Western New York, Ohio. And that's where all these restoration movements began. I love James O'Kelly. He's awesome. All right? He rejected the organization and creed of Methodism. He established independent Christian churches. He said, we are Christians only. He started what was known as the Christian Connection. I really like Rice Haggard. He's one of these early restoration guys. And he said, one thing I know, that whenever non-essentials are made terms of communion, it never fails to disunite and scatter the Church of Christ. All right, and so this is advice for us. We have to ask ourselves, what are the essential teachings? And what are the non-essential teachings that we as a church are going to kind of hold up? For example, this whole charismatic thing, is this an essential doctrine? You know, speaking in tongues. Is that in the essential category or is that in the important category? Important, not essential, correct. So we could have fellowship with the charismatic. But we can't have full unity with the charismatic. Because the charismatic will never stop. They'll never stop. You know, we need to, you know, have all this stuff. And so I think we can give the right hand of fellowship to a charismatic as long as they believe in repentance and baptism for the forgiveness of sins and all that. Some do, by the way. Most don't, but some do. All right, and so these early restoration guys were really trying to think carefully what would be the basis for unity. And they said that this basis should be only the essentials of Christianity. I think probably they were a little bit too optimistic, probably, because I don't see how we can have a fellowship that... I believe a charismatic could be a member of our church as long as he or she would agree to not push that at all. In fact, a good friend of mine in San Diego, he practices speaking in tongues. And he's a member of the church and a leader of one of our Bible groups. But he's a very rare charismatic. He decided early on he will not push that at all. He absolutely will not push it. Because the church leadership does not accept that teaching. He humbly has accepted that he's not going to teach that or preach it. So, amen. There's a charismatic who's in our fellowship. But that's very, very rare. I believe it'll continue to be very, very rare because most charismatics think this is the only thing that's important. And so they can't be part of our fellowship. They just can't. I don't see how they could. All right, but either way, we need to, as a church here in Chennai, as a church here in India, as a fellowship, we need to think, what are the things that we don't agree with that we'll accept in members? All right, so some of us are young earthers, so some of us are old earthers. Whatever. But usually the young earthers say you can't be a Christian unless you're a young earther. Well, if people are going to take that stand, I'm sorry. We can't allow that. So I think this is really good advice. Really good advice. And we need to teach this approach. You know, when you're a baby Christian, everything's simple, you know? But when you grow up as a Christian, you find out Christianity is messy. Not the awesome soccer player. Christianity is messy. And we're going to have to accept different doctrines within our church, different teachings. All right? Some people will have a more legalistic perspective about deacons and elders and evangelists. Others will have a little bit more loose understanding of that. Okay? A Barton Stone. So the two principal men responsible for creating what we now call the Restoration Movement is not Rice Haggard or James Kelly, although they were teaching the same thing, same philosophy, same idea. All right, and there were many churches. The Christian Connection was a group of about, I don't know, 50 churches there. All right, there's going to be Barton Stone and Alexander Campbell. And you have to understand, Barton Stone and Alexander Campbell are like night and day. They were so different. But it's sort of good, you know, because we need to embrace these differences. All right, so Barton Stone. He was a Presbyterian, which means he was a Calvinist. And you cannot be a Calvinist in our church, period. We will not accept Calvinism, because that's an essential doctrine, okay? I'm sorry. If you want to be a Calvinist, fare thee well. Fare thee well. But don't bring that here. All right? So he rejected Calvinism. He went to this thing called the Cane Ridge Revival. It's a key moment in American Christianity. This was in Cane Ridge, which was, I believe, in Tennessee. It might have been Kentucky. And tens of thousands left their churches. It was Presbyterians, Catholics, Baptists, Methodists, Congregationalists. And they came, and they just had these massive tent meetings. And it didn't matter what kind of Christian you were. You're just a Christian. It was great. But it was very charismatic. There were people barking at trees and rolling around on the ground. And it was very charismatic. Now, the charismatic movement hadn't begun at that time. And it was very emotional. And Barton Stone took part in that. And he tended towards charismatic, emotional Christianity till the day he died. Luckily, because Alexander Campbell was all up here. Barton Stone, almost 100% down here, and Alexander Campbell, almost 100% up here. And it's kind of cool that those two movements joined together, because otherwise the Restoration Movement would have been all one or all the other. You know what I'm saying? Anyway, he took the Westminster Confession to become a Presbyterian minister. He laid his right hand, put his left hand in the Bible, he raised his right hand, and they said, "Do you hold to the Westminster Confession?" He said, "I do so as long as it agrees with the Word of God." In other words, no. He was bold. And amazingly, they made him a minister anyway. They shouldn't have. Because he had this group of Presbyterian churches, and they had a meeting, and they had the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery. He said, "We refuse to be Presbyterians. We're just going to be Christians." All right? That's awesome. Just restoring New Testament Christianity. And one of his statements, I love this one, was, "Let Christian unity be our polar star." If you go to Christian churches, not Church of Christ, they didn't say, "Let Christian unity be our polar star," trust me. Right. Trust me. But the Christian church, which holds to the same basic theology, they'll often have a banner in their church, "Let Christian unity be our polar star." And we have to ask ourselves, to what extent do we hold to that idea? To what extent are we committed to unity? Well, that's a good question. I don't have an answer for that. But I appreciate Rice Haggard's statement. And I appreciate Barton Stone's statement. But we have to ask ourselves, to what extent do we agree with this philosophy? All right? Because if you're going to have a radical unity, you're going to have to accept some things in your church that you're probably uncomfortable with. Okay? So, anyway, that's that statement when he became a minister. So basically, he left the Presbyterian Church and he started a restoration movement. Back to the Bible, Bible-only restoration movement. Okay, got it? That's Barton Stone. This was their decision of the presbytery. They said, in ordinary bodily health, growing in strength and size daily, in a perfect soundness and composure of mind, but knowing what is appointed for all delegated bodies, once to die, and considering that the life of every such body is very uncertain, do take and ordain this our last will and testament in manner and following. And they abandoned their denomination. They just decided, we're not going to be a denomination, we're simply going to be Christians. Okay? And the Stone Campbell movement began. Kentucky, Tennessee, Western Virginia, and that area there. Okay? Now, and then let's talk about that's Barton Stone's movement, Christians only. And then let's talk about the Campbell movement. Really, in some ways, the beginner of the Campbell movement was not Alexander Campbell. He was Thomas Campbell, who is the father of Alexander Campbell. Got it? He left England. He also had started as a Presbyterian. These were seceder Presbyterians who were moving away from some of the strict Calvinism. But anyway, he came to America, and he was kicked out of the Presbyterian Church because he refused to teach Calvinism. So initially, he joined with a Baptist Federation, right? But they're Calvinist also. But anyway, and so he published what's known as the Declaration as Address. Some people think of this as the first document of the Restoration Movement. And he said, the principles for Christian unity are the fundamentals of Christianity that we all agree with, all right, and unity based on those and diversity outside of those things. Okay? Great. Now, his son Alexander stayed behind for several years. Thomas came early. Alexander Campbell came behind. And an interesting thing is, he and his father had the same sort of realization. It's like, aha moment. We need to get rid of denominations. We need to just follow the Bible. And he met Thomas, and he was worried that his father would really be angry at him. But it's quite a story. Just like Barton Stone, they individually decided to be disciples only. Now notice, disciples only. Thomas and Alexander said, we're disciples only. And Stone's group said, we're Christians only. Same philosophy, but just so happens they had a different name. So anyway, in 1812, Alexander Campbell, they were in Western New York and East, and also in Pennsylvania. They had a small group of churches that were devoted to the idea of the Bible only, no denominations, just disciples only. And Alexander Campbell, he had some children. He decided to baptize them. And he said to himself, we're teaching the Bible only. So he decided, you know what? Before I baptize my kids, maybe I should read the Bible about baptism. And he discovered what the Anabaptists had discovered almost 300 years before, which is that you can only baptize somebody who has faith and repented, because baptism is the point of salvation. So instead of baptizing his children, the whole congregation baptized each other. And you could mark the beginning of the Restoration Movement to 1812. All right, you could. You could go back to 1809, when Thomas Campbell published the Declaration in an address, saying we're only going to be disciples and we're not going to be a denomination. Although, believe it or not, they weren't practicing baptism of adults for forgiveness of sins. So probably a better starting point for the movement would be 1812. But even then, they remained within a fellowship of Baptist churches. But you can see that's going to create a problem pretty quickly. In fact, his first periodical was the Millennial Baptist. So he still called himself a Baptist. All right. Anyway, so then Alexander Campbell in 1820 had a very, very famous debate with Walker, who was the most well-known Baptist of his day, over baptism. And at that point, this movement began to move away from the Baptist churches, because salvation is clearly an essential doctrine. Okay, And then another thing is, I did a lesson about millennialism and revelation. I did that in Bangalore, a two-hour lesson, a three-hour lesson in Mumbai. And we are amillennialists, but Alexander Campbell was a post-millennialist. He was into millennialism, which is kind of bizarre. The Churches of Christ did not reject millennialism until the 1920s and 30s. And churches all over the moon split over millennialism. Don't split over millennialism. Premillennialism, amillennialism, postmillennialism, whatever. Now, I'm an amillennialist. Gordon Ferguson is an amillennialist. He wrote the book. And all the teachers in our movement are amillennialists. But whatever. Don't split over that. Let's learn the lesson of church history. Let's split over essential teachings. If somebody's into premillennialism, baptize them anyway, you know? And then you might want to later show them, that's not really true. Now, Alexander Campbell is very intellectual, very intellectual. Again, he wasn't a great preacher. He was a great teacher, not a great preacher. He founded a number of universities, most famously Bethany College. And he was a very respected intellectual. He won every debate. He won every single debate. All right? These early guys did not consider themselves restorers. They considered themselves reformers. It was only later on that this movement came to be known as the Restoration Movement. Because the restoration idea is essentially an idea that's divisive. Or it has divisive tendencies. These guys consider themselves reformers, not restorers. But the movement changed over time into what became the Restoration Movement. All right? So anyway, now, a key moment in the history of this movement. Oh, yeah, Walter Scott. Walter Scott was the first evangelist in Alexander Campbell's movement. And some people mark the beginning of the Restoration Movement to 1827, when Walter Scott began the five-finger exercise. Believe, confess, confess, and be baptized. And more or less, we would hold the five-finger exercise. Believe, repent, confess. I'm sorry. Anyway, whatever. My brain's just tired right now. All right, good. Here we go. They said, faith, repents, baptism, remission of sins, and Holy Spirit. That's not the current version. It's hear, believe, confess, repent, and be baptized. That's our current version because the Churches of Christ downplay the Holy Spirit. They really do. Okay? Anyway. Yeah. Oh, you guys are reading. All right. For those listening, the current Church of Christ version is hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Good. The earlier version of Walter Scott was faith, repentance, baptism, remission of sins, and Holy Spirit. But anyway, what these are just, this is,
Based on this, we believe, hear, repent, confess, and be baptized.
Yeah.
Where does commitment fit in this?
What's that? Repent.
That is a part of
repentance. Right. Now, I believe that discipleship is contained within repentance. That's not the way we've taught it. And I don't have a problem with that. But you don't see discipleship described in Acts chapter 2. You don't. And probably, you could argue that Kip McKean added discipleship. Well, I believe we need to be a disciple of Jesus in order to be saved. Jesus says, unless you give everything you have, you cannot be my disciple. And how could you be a Christian without being a disciple of Jesus? I don't have a problem with that. They didn't mention disciple here. But I believe that if one repents biblically, then one is a disciple. Okay? I don't think you have to have a discipleship study necessarily per se in order to baptize somebody. All right? But I believe that we would be foolish to baptize anybody who does not understand the concept of discipleship and being a disciple of Jesus. Okay? So, if we were to have a five-finger exercise in the ICC, and maybe the ICOC, I don't know. It might be believe, repent, become a disciple, confess, and be baptized. And to me, if that was our formula, I wouldn't have a problem with that, to be honest with you. But again, over-relying on human-created formulas like this is problematic just in general. Okay? That was a very perceptive question. I really appreciate that question. Because, you know, the Kip McKean kingdom study and kind of said, disciple equals Christian equals saved, right? Well, that's not completely true. Because you could be a disciple without being a Christian. The people who came in Acts 18, the ones who came to Ephesus, they were disciples. But they hadn't been properly baptized. And besides, would you baptize somebody who's not a disciple? That was not a trick question.
No,
you wouldn't. See, you know by now I ask a lot of trick questions, so you don't want to say yes or no. I get it. It's my fault. All right, I get it. I understand that. I've tricked you so many times, you're afraid to say yes or no. All right, I can't blame you. No, so you have to be a disciple before you're saved. So you don't get saved when you become a disciple. And that was kind of sloppy theology of Kip McKean, sloppy theology. Not really wrong, more like sloppy. By the way, we created a new Bible study series in San Diego. We call it the Jesus series. That's the one I usually use. We put the, in quotes, discipleship study at the end, not at the beginning. Because we felt we need to convert people to Jesus, not to discipleship. And that might be a subtle distinction. But I want people to be converted to Jesus, to have had the cross study and the sin study before the discipleship study. That's a philosophical point. That's not a salvation point. But I've gotten off my topic here. So anyway, if it were not for Walter Scott, probably this restoration movement of Alexander Campbell never would have gotten off the ground. Question? What's that?
To what extent have you seen a person repenting?
That's kind of a hot issue in our fellowship right now. Because of that Jacksonville thing. And that guy, that brother was challenging us to think about that, and I think it's a good idea. In my personal opinion, he took it too far. He basically seemed to say, we have no right to challenge people to show deeds of repentance before we'll baptize them. I don't agree with that. Although I agree that in principle, deeds of repentance are not required before baptism because of Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 8, that doesn't mean we have no right to ask or even expect them, because I should not baptize somebody I don't feel good about baptizing them. And the honest truth is, look, I'm getting to your question. The honest truth is, that some people have very weak characters and a very bad background and come from, you know, a Hinduism. And for you locally, as a church locally, to decide to expect certain deeds of repentance before you baptize somebody, I believe you're allowed to do that. I believe it fits within the broad, gospel to do that. But I also agree with this brother in Jacksonville that in principle, you have no right to demand that, okay? And so, again, like I said, the truth is messy, and I think he was trying to make it a little bit simpler than it really is. So let me describe, I didn't answer your question yet, okay? To me, there's two kinds of repentance. The repentance before you're saved and the repentance while you're saved. All right? And those are two different things. And the repentance before you're saved is, I like that. They were cut to the heart. Acts 2, how can we improve on the book of Acts chapter 2? I don't think we can. Now, there's not a lot of details. By the way, we based our entire series on Acts chapter 2. We brought in a lot of other scriptures. But we thought, how could we improve on that? I mean, clearly God intended it to be representative of what he wants. So I believe biblical repentance for salvation is to be cut to the heart that you are a sinner, that your sin put Jesus on the cross, and to, in principle, reject sin entirely. That you hate every sin, and you're doing a 180-degree turnabout. You're deciding to leave your sinful ways entirely. Does that mean you have to list every sin you ever committed? Of course not. Does that mean we shouldn't do a sin list? Not necessarily. Just remember, a sin list is just, that's just a practice we have. Don't make that be your doctrine. Do not let a sin list be required. All right?
But then the point is, sometimes we look at repentance and we feel good about controlling that repentance.
What do you mean controlling it?
Controlling means like we say, okay, he's not even believing. He's not repented of, I don't think so, whether really asking or asking forgiveness.
Yeah, our movement has a strong flavor of making it way too hard to become a Christian.
None of us to be in this room, we all are sinners.
Yeah, right.
We are working towards, right.
We as a movement have a strong strain or element of legalism in our idea of how somebody's saved, and as making it way, way, way too difficult for somebody to be saved. I agree with that. But I don't, you know, it. There's some people that you just don't want to baptize them. They need to convince you. But a one-size-fits-all approach is wrong. And saying, I'm not going to baptize somebody until they come to all the services for 3 weeks and this kind of stuff. That's not biblical. So like I said, I agree with this brother in Jacksonville in principle, but in practice, I don't agree with him. And a one-size-fit-all approach is just a mistake. But you know what? Baby Christians, you're probably going to teach them one-size-fits-all. I mean, you have to. You have no choice but to teach baby Christians one-size-fits-all. But our leaders better be a lot more mature than that, a lot more mature than that. You need to move way beyond that. And when you see a young Christian doing this legalistic stuff, just rebuke them. Rebuke them. Thank you, brother. I love your heart. But that's not what... Look at the Bible. They didn't do that kind of stuff. Now, I can't answer every question. So you're going to have to get the principle. I need to apply it. Besides, how you apply it in India is flat out going to be different than America.
Yeah.
And that's local decision. All right? Well, let's get back to church history. Okay? All right. So after this time, the Church of Christ spread rapidly, and what they had was itinerant preachers. And the stories of these guys, they are inspiring. Raccoon John Smith and these guys, they would go preaching. They would go on a circuit for 6 or 8 months, leave their family behind, and the church would take care of them. They go from church to church. No paid ministers. In the early Church of Christ, nobody was paid. None. In fact, when they started to pay ministers, there was rebellion in these churches. They said nobody should ever be paid for preaching. Now, wait a minute. What about 1 Corinthians 9? So, you know. But, you know, the role of paid versus non-paid ministry, that's an issue we're going to struggle with. We need to constantly look at that and balance that. I believe that we have too much reliance on paid ministry in our fellowship overall. And in India, that cripples the church, because you have some churches that don't even have paid staff. All right, so, but I don't have time to get into all that. But these were issues that came up. And again, Alexander Campbell was very logical. He sought the facts of the Bible. He said, look for a command, example, and necessary demonstration. So he believed you could scientifically analyze the Bible to answer almost any question. Which means the early Church of Christ was very, very weak on principle and very, very strong on commandment. All right? And they said, speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible is silent. Kip McKean said, where the Bible is silent, we speak, and where the Bible speaks, we're silent. So which is the correct approach? I don't agree with either approach. I think both are too simplistic. All right? But the bottom line is the Church of Christ approach was, if the Bible doesn't say you can do it, then you can't do it. So that's why they outlawed musical instruments eventually. All right? And even they had one, they had one cuppers. All this legalistic stuff. All right, but Kip McKean says, where the Bible speaks, we're silent. You know, the Church of Christ says, where the Bible speaks, we speak. And we say, Kip McKean says, where the Bible speaks, we're silent. Both groups meant the exact same thing by that. Yeah. Believe it or not, they both meant the same thing. So it's the other half that's, there's a difference. Where, and the Church of Christ says, where the Bible is silent, we're silent. In other words, if the Bible doesn't authorize it, then we're not going to support it. And Kim McKean says, where the Bible is silent, we speak. In other words, if the Bible doesn't say you can't do it, then you can. Well, I definitely don't agree with that. Because where the Bible doesn't speak, there's principles. And I believe Kip McKean has ignored many biblical principles in forming his movement, and that's part of the problem. So you got that? He said, where the Bible is silent, we speak. Well, but sometimes the Bible does not specifically answer a question, and yet there are Bible principles we should look to and let those principles advise how we answer those questions. So I don't agree with either. Both were too simplistic. One led to too much legalism, Church of Christ. The other one led to Kip and others taking authority where I believe they don't have that authority. Okay, so both are problematic. So remember, one of the points of church history is watch your hermeneutic. Watch your means of interpreting Scripture. Essential, important, and unimportant doctrines. That's a key thing to find balance in. All right? And on the idea of principle, how to separate principle from command, and then where to apply, because command takes precedence over principle. But in areas where there's no command, we need to be guided by biblical principles always. I believe Kip McKean abandoned that. Not fully, but significantly. And that's problematic. Anyway, another point is, these guys struggle with all this stuff. Every problem we had, we can see all the debates. There's the history, it's all there. Read about it. I gave Raghu an awesome book on restoration history. Maybe you could borrow it from him at some point. I can read it around here. Anyway, I'm talking too much. Now, the crowning event of this restoration movement was that in 1824, these two guys met. All right? And philosophically, they were identical, but in practice, they were very, very different. And in 1831, they agreed, we're going to abandon our structure. We're going to literally dissolve our churches and become one. That's the only time in the entire history of Christianity that has ever happened. So that's pretty awesome. I am proud of that. And I believe we should embrace this awesome moment. And what happened is, there were towns where you had a Christian church on one corner, and a disciple church, a stone church on one corner, and a Campbell church on another corner in the same town. And when Barton Stone or Alexander Campbell went into one of those towns, they refused to meet with either group. They say, you join up together first. Otherwise, we refuse to worship with either one of you. Oh, that's awesome. That's awesome. That gets me fired up. All right? Like I said, as far as I know, in the entire history of Christianity, it's the only time two well-defined separate movements with a leadership structure and all this sort of stuff decided to dissolve and join as one movement. I've known individual churches have done that, but not movements. Anyway, there were many differences. For example, one group said, we're Christians only. The other one said, we're disciples only. So how are they going to work that out? That's not minor. One was very emotional and very open to the Holy Spirit influencing us. The other one denied the role of the Holy Spirit virtually entirely. Now, so that's another thing. Also, on baptism. All right? Now, Barton Stone taught what we call baptismal cognizance, which is this. Even if you didn't know whether or not baptism is when you're saved, as long as you're baptized, even though you didn't have the correct teaching, you're saved. All right? And that became the accepted teaching within this movement. Okay? Now, later on in the 1840s, there was a guy who started teaching, unless you understand why you're baptized, when you're baptized, that baptism is not valid. That teaching became the accepted teaching within the churches of Christ. And Barton Stone refused to teach, unless you're baptized, you're not saved. But what they taught was, baptism is when you're saved. So they had some people in their churches who'd not accepted our doctrine. And they just accepted that they'll probably, over time, they'll hear that, and they'll kind of come around. And so he said, there's probably people who've not been baptized in our church, and we just don't really worry about that. That's a fairly liberal stance. Alexander Campbell was nowhere near as liberal as that. Also, ordination. Barton Stone practiced ordination. We don't practice ordination, by the way. We don't have that. And Campbell didn't. And also, their teaching on the Holy Spirit. These are pretty serious, important doctrines, I'd say. None of them are essential doctrines, but some of them are important doctrines, okay? And yet they formed a united movement. Okay, that's great stuff. All right, oops. So this is the hermeneutics of the movement. I already talked about this. Command, example, necessary demonstration. Sought Bible facts. Weak on principles. Tended towards legalism. That describes the Church of Christ, and therefore it describes us. A lot of our weaknesses are inherited directly from the Church of Christ. A lot of our strengths are inherited from the Church of Christ. And a lot of the strengths of the Church of Christ, we didn't inherit. All right? Some of the strengths of the Church of Christ. I believe if we had more interaction with the Church of Christ, we'd be stronger, not weaker. All right? I believe that. And I believe they'd be stronger, not weaker. I believe we should do what Stone and Campbell did. I don't think we will. It's not going to happen. I wish it would, but I know it's not going to happen. Roger Lamb and I completely disagree on this. You know, he says we're the ICUC. If it were me, I'd just say we're Church of Christ. But amen, we're not going to be. And my philosophy will never be accepted. And it's okay. It's awesome. It's great. That's fine. I'm sharing too much of my opinion here. Anyway, moving along, I shouldn't have given you that much opinion. I'm supporting Roger Lamb. I love Roger Lamb. I love him. He's amazing. He's probably the greatest unifier in our whole fellowship. But I disagree with him on that, for what it's worth. Oh, yeah, this is the Christadelphians. This is that moment It turns out this guy said what we now say. By the way, most of the teachers in our movement don't agree with this doctrine, just so you know. Although it's taught across our fellowship, most of the teachers in our church do not agree with this doctrine that we all teach, which is kind of a bizarre fact. But there was this guy, his name, it's probably in my outline. That's not. There's this guy who said, unless you understand that baptism when you're saved, then your baptism is not valid. And Alexander Campbell disfellowshipped him. And he formed his own separate church, the Christadelphian Church. The Christadelphian Church is a very small movement. One of the guy who leads the church in Edinburgh, his dad came from the Christadelphian Church. Very, very legalistic, even more legalistic than the Church of Christ. All right, anyway, Benjamin Franklin, Talbot Fanning, all these guys, awesome, amazing preachers, all right, but they tended to lean more towards restoring the correct doctrine and less towards unity. All right. And the dominating influences within the churches of Christ are the colleges and the periodicals. It's strange, but it's true. Because the Church of Christ teaches very, very strong autonomy. Like, kind of almost radical autonomy. So you, almost like you don't even talk to each other. It's kind of bizarre. But how do the Church of Christ, how do they still a church, you know? It's amazing. And the unity comes from the periodicals they have. All these, if Church of Christ, if you're a Church of Christ guy, you know all about this stuff. These periodicals tend to be very legalistic and very divisive, though. And also the colleges. There are dozens of Church of Christ colleges across America. The last conference we gave, our organization, we did it at a mainline Church of Christ college, York College. And by the way, the teachers at that conference, there are two from the Christian church, two from the mainline church, and then four or five from our church, all together in the same conference. Pretty cool. Anyway, so these were the things that brought these together. Okay, but there were points of disunity in this movement. Some taught a radical autonomy. Others believed we could cooperate. Some taught a radical pacifism. Others taught that we could be involved in military service. Some believe that the instrument, you know, organs and pianos could not be used in service. Basically, the church divided into the Church of Christ and the Christian church. The Christian church was more concerned with unity, and then restoration was a secondary emphasis, and the Church of Christ was more concerned with restoration, and unity took a back seat. So one church is a little bit more of accepting of different philosophies and ideas and approaches. The other one, you do it exactly this way or else you're not a Christian. And we come from the legalistic, Bible only, unless you do, you know, looking for every excuse to call anybody in the world not be a Christian, you know. We, in principle, there's other Christians, but in practice, there aren't any other Christians. That legalistic Bible, 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 doctrine, 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 you know, that's our background. That's where we came from. Okay? Now, I want to highlight two different people. One is Daniel Sommer. Now, so we're leaving the Christian church, although I believe philosophically as a movement of churches, we are more like the Christian church today than we are like the Church of Christ. Just chew on that one. Although historically we came out of the Church of Christ, our philosophy of how to do Christianity and our openness to, accepting different ways of thinking and our willingness to cooperate with each other and even have, you know, churches over other churches, we're more like the Christian church than the Church of Christ. Okay? Oh, by the way, in 1906 it was official. There's two separate churches. And in the U.S., the numbers are about equal, about 2 or 3 million in both churches, about 1.5 to 2 million in both groups. I believe the Christian church is growing and the Church of Christ is shrinking today. All right, anyway, these two guys, Daniel Sommer was the Kit McKean of the late 1800s. And David Lipscomb was more like the Roger Lamb of the late 1800s. David Lipscomb looked for ways to create unity. He was a very loving guy. In the church he worshipped in Nashville, they didn't allow blacks in the church. So he said, either you allow blacks in the church or I'm leaving. And I'm going to go worship with the blacks. I love David Lipscomb. And yet, he formed the Church of Christ into this fairly schismatic, but he had a great heart. David Lipscomb University is one of the main universities. It's a large university. Daniel Sommer was, if you're not with me, you're against me. Daniel Sommer was, I'm the true restorer of Christianity. And everybody who's not with me, out of the church. In fact, you need to leave those other people. You need to come to the true Church of Christ. You know? And anyway, later on, his son disfellowshipped him. His wife disfellowshipped him. And finally, as an old man, he realized what a jerk he'd been. And he apologized for being so divisive. And yet he never resolved with his wife or his own son. I kind of hope that's what happens to Kip. He finally repents of his divisiveness. So yeah, Daniel Sommer, the watchdog for the brother. He was a militant who left a legacy of wrangling and divided congregations. Now, I'm overly exaggerating. Kip is not as bad as this guy, really, honestly. If I ever see Kip, I'll say, I apologize for comparing you to Daniel Sommer. All right? He was even worse, okay? He was even worse. And by the way, if it were not for Kip, you guys wouldn't be here, all right? The legacy of Kip is tens of thousands of people who are saved. And I don't think you should ever forget that. Seriously. If he had not had this vision to win the world for Christ, most of you would be lost in your sins today. So we better, you know, we better be a little bit humble here. To be honest with you, I've not demonstrated sufficient humility in this talk. I think if I were to start over again, I would have said a few less judgmental things than I've said in the last few minutes. So I apologize. Seriously, I apologize. I think I've said a few overly judgmental things in my zeal here. All right. David Lipscomb, the father of the Church of Christ. All right. Anyway, they divided over one cup, over Sunday school. Is there Sunday school in the Bible? No. So they said you can't have Sunday school. They divided over premillennialism. All right. Blah, blah, blah. All right. Lessons to be learned. Because I want to do our church. I want to do our church next, okay? Lessons to be learned. Unity is extremely difficult to maintain if we reject a strong hierarchical structure. But we've rejected a strong hierarchical structure, correct? Which I believe, praise the Lord for that, all right? But unity is difficult to maintain. So we're going to have to give great effort. And I believe our churches are doing that in healthy ways. Number two, separating essential matters from non-essential is harder than you think. It's a lot harder than you think. I think overall as a movement we're doing a fairly good job of that. It's my evaluation. But I believe that we could sink into doing badly there pretty easily. All right. Point number three is really the same as point number two. I wrote this thing before some of these, you know how we've had these committees and all that? When I first did this lesson, we didn't have those committees. Somebody must have been listening to me. I'm just kidding. They didn't listen to me. Somebody said, we need to do this. And we've been doing it. The last 6 or 7 years, we've been restoring our unity through creating sort of para-church organizations. Para-church organizations. And I think those are good, but we need to not rely on them too much. We've got to find a balance between autonomy and parachurch cooperation organizations. I believe we were way hierarchical, and then 2004, 5, and 6, way too autonomous in America, not here, but in America, and we're moving back in a healthy direction. I believe as a movement, more or less, the advice that I wrote 10 years ago, that our movement is more or less taking. Praise God. It's not because of me. I'm not claiming credit for this. It's other wise people, not necessarily me. Steve Staton is a powerful advocate for these things. I really love Steve Staton. Anyway, it's extremely difficult to avoid overreacting to groups with whom we disagree, including even the ICC. I believe we could learn quite a bit from Kip's movement. I believe we could. Of course, we kind of already knew that. It's more like stuff we let go of, really. So just going back to some of the things we did earlier would probably be good. All right? Good. Now, 10 minutes. I want to do our movement. Okay? The one that I gave Raghu is this one. It's my favorite book on Restoration History. Foster's book is good, but it really doesn't cover all of Restoration History. Within a couple years, I will have published a book that also covers Restoration History fairly well. Even then, probably this will be a better book because it's more thorough. These are also quite good. This one is 3 volumes. You got to have a strong stomach for a lot of details here. It's probably the best one, but it's just too much. Also, it favors the Church of Christ over the Christian Church too much, whereas this one is more balanced. Okay, great. Now, our fellowship. All right, very, very quick, because you know most of this. Now, the Churches of Christ was the fastest growing Christian movement in America in the 1940s and 50s. There was a lot of zeal. Because really, arguably, when this split happened, they were maybe the less educated and the less sophisticated, but they were probably the most characterized by the most zeal for Christianity, for the Bible. But by the 1960s, their schismatic attitude, their wanting to look for 27 reasons to say nobody's a Christian except us, and their tendency to be divisive and worry about to major in the minors. Let me give you an example. A good friend of mine went to a Church of Christ college to get his master's degree, and they had a class. The title was Current Christian Issues. And they spent the whole time talking about musical instruments. Now, seriously, is that the most current Christian issue in our world today? Hello! So no wonder the Church of Christ stopped growing. All right, but in 1967, Chuck Lucas went to the 14th Street Church of Christ, and he became what was called a college chair, which means that he offered classes on campus for the students in the church. Now, there were many of these in the Church of Christ, but their job was to protect the Christians, not to evangelize. They virtually didn't share their faith at all. So Chuck Lucas, borrowing from Campus Crusade in evangelical ideas, openness to ideas from outside the Church of Christ, he started soul talks and prayer partners, emphasizing evangelism. And if you were to be part of the campus ministry in the church, in the Crossroad Church of Christ in 1974, you would have almost everything that characterized us characterized them. There are some differences with what Kip brought in, because for them, discipling was prayer partner. This authoritative discipler thing was not. I mean, there was some of that. I mean, the leaders were doing that, but the members were just prayer partners. So, and they baptized many. And they began campus ministries. By the early 70s, they were sending out campus ministers all over the U.S. There was no world vision. And their vision was primarily to start campus ministries. And I'm telling you, they were better at it than we are. I mean, in Boulder, Tom Brown came there in 1977. And by 1979, there were like 150 or 200 disciples on campus. I'm telling you, man, it was awesome. But what happened was these churches had two groups. One was the people who had been there before the campus ministry was planted. They were still there. The elders were from that group. So, and then you had this young, fired-up evangelist, and there became conflict. Because the elders, they're the elders of the whole church, you know? And they said, guys, that's great, but, you know, we need to kind of bring the rest of the church along in this. You know, we can't just ignore them. And then you got these young, fired up, zealous people. And in my opinion, the principal problem was us, not them. Not that, I mean, our zeal was awesome. Our commitment to evangelism was awesome. Our commitment to actually repent of sins and actually be a disciple was awesome. But we were not patient enough with those who were not in that, you know, thing. To some extent, that describes the churches in India today. You know, you have a group that are not as dedicated as we used to be. You know what I'm saying? So, to some extent, what was going on in these churches, kind of, sort of, we have here. Not exactly. Because everybody in our church, in principle, believes in discipling and evangelism. They're just not practicing it anymore. But in this group, in this situation, we had members of the church, large segment, who didn't even believe in that philosophically. So these churches divided. All right? The only church in our entire movement that survived this period without dividing was the San Diego Church of Christ. It's the only one. We had our 50th anniversary about 5 years ago. No other church in our movement could have a 50th anniversary. It's impossible. Our churches don't trace back earlier because we divided. All right? Got it? So Kip went to Boston to plant a campus ministry there. He'd already been fired in two different churches. And I'm not saying I blame him, although, you know, we were like, you know, to your face to the elders, you know, what's wrong with you? Well, you know, it was zeal without knowledge, right? Zeal without knowledge? Right? So which is better, zeal without knowledge or knowledge without zeal? I don't know. I don't know. I'd rather have zeal without knowledge, I guess. But the problem is when we left the Church of Christ, we left behind the knowledge. The churches of Christ, they know their Bible backward, forward, up and down, inside and out. I'm telling you, man, they would blow away everybody in our church. I mean, they're amazing. And we lost a lot of that. I mean, in Boulder, we had Bible study on Sunday morning, as well as church. Then we had Bible study on Sunday night. And we had Bible study on Wednesday night. And these were Bible study as a church. And we had our group Bible study on Thursday night. And on Monday, we had a Bible study thing for the campus. I mean, we had a lot of Bible. All right, got it? And we have basically almost no Bible anymore. And when was the last time you just had, you know, where you study a book in the Bible, just study it out, you know? We do very little of that, and I think that's a problem. That's a big problem in our church. Anyway, so Kip McKean went to Boston, and he decided that wouldn't it be better to have a church where we all had the same philosophy? And I fully agree with that. I believe that move. I 100% support Kip's decision, working with the elders there in Boston, to say, look, let's just have a group of Christians that all agree that if you're not acting like a disciple, I'm not saying you're going to hell, you're just saying, look, let's just agree we're all going to be disciples. We're going to all agree that discipling and commitment and giving everything for Jesus and being committed to overcoming sin and to evangelizing the world, that we want to be a church that we all are in support of this general idea. I applaud that. I fully agree with Kip having done that. Also, Kip was the first one to say, folks, we got to take the church, the Christianity to the whole world. And we weren't doing that. And again, all right. So what happened in Boston was awesome. All right? But some things crept in over time. Okay? So this was happening. However, by the mid-80s to late 80s, we started having what we'd never had before, which is vertical discipling trees. All right? That was not practiced early on. And I don't know how much of this you have, where you have these little, you get together and you have these little tree, you know, somebody's at the top and... You know, I think for a young Christian to be a discipler of another young Christian, that's flat out dangerous. Let me say it again. This is my opinion. My opinion. For a young Christian, like 6 months old, to be a discipler, which means responsible for the spiritual growth of a baby Christian, is not only a bad idea, it's downright dangerous. I believe the disciplers of the church should be the elders and the evangelists and maybe even the teachers. And I have nothing against a baby Christian having a discipler, but I don't know if you should have a six-month-old Christian. Now, if you grow fast enough, you know, you can see kind of why they ended up kind of doing that. But if you're going to do that, maybe we should just get rid of the word discipler. Let's just say discipling. And let the natural order happen, which is that if you have discipling going on between a very mature Christian and a baby Christian, then it's going to be more of a like this. And if you have discipling going on between two people who are more or less, you know, 15 years old, Lord, it's like this. And it's kind of a fluid thing. So maybe just get rid of discipler altogether. I'm discipling such and such. Really? I think Jesus is discipling me. All right? But, that, you know, that's just advice. I don't want to get too strong on that. All right, so we strongly move towards uniformity and simplicity and methodology versus a more organic approach to doing Christianity. And this supported rapid growth, but it didn't support maturing of disciples. So what happened is you had a bunch of disciples 15, 20 years in the movement, and, you know... I'm sorry, but I have an opinion, and, you know, you actually probably should listen to it. You know what I'm saying? And that kind of happened to Kip. At some point, the mature leaders in the church said, no, enough is enough. Because there were some unhealthy things coming in, along with the good things. And over time, it became sort of push instead of pull. Early on in our movement, we had some amazing leaders, and they were kind of, by their zeal and excitement for the Lord, pulling people along towards discipleship, but it became more like pushing people towards discipleship. And people got burned out. And ultimately, Kip was taken out as a leader of the church, okay? So in 1985, Chuck Lucas resigned from the Crossroads Church of Christ. By 1982... the Boston church was the principal influencing church within our movement, and yet all the churches were still autonomous. By 1986, the Churches of Christ had divorced us, essentially. And unfortunately, Kip said, awesome. I don't agree that's awesome. I think that's not awesome. All right. And by 1988, Kip started to say what Daniel Sommer had said, you're either with me or you're not. So he eliminated autonomy. That's 1988. He eliminated autonomy. He says, you're under me. So your leader needs to either agree to come to Boston or leave our movement. All right? And, of course, many agreed. I'm a good friend of a guy, James Gibbs. He's in our church in Escondido. And in San Diego, there were two churches, San Diego and Escondido. The church in Escondido had planted a church in San Diego in the 1960s. And this guy, he's a good friend of mine, he was at the meeting where they had to decide whether they're in or out. There were four of them. The vote was 3-1. Three said in, one said out. James Gibbs said out. And so they didn't join. And so they didn't send their minister to Boston. And by the way, you might be surprised to know that the Escondido church and the San Diego church were still good friends. There was a period when we couldn't be, but we're now good friends. All right, and we use their building for things occasionally, and a couple of summers they basically shut down their campus group, said go to our campus group. So that's the mainline church. It's kind of a betweener church. Anyway, so church reconstructions began, and that's when this top-down, rigid hierarchical structure took place within our movement. The movement began to grow. Church plantings were great. Well into the mid-90s, explosive growth was happening. Okay, got it? Then in 1994, Kip published the Evangelization Proclamation. By the year 2000, we're going to have a church in every country with a city of at least 100,000. All right. But this is when our churches began to push people instead of pull people. And the reliance on statistics Instead, basically, it's like a company that's having troubles. You could either, you know, really push everybody, or you could maybe reform what you're doing. And so he decided to push people instead to continue the growth. The growth continued, although slower, but the number that were leaving the church was actually growing. So you'd have a church with 300 baptisms and 280 leaving the church in the same year, okay? And so finally, in 2001, there was a meeting of geographic sector leaders, and they asked Kip to step down because he was unwilling to return to a more shared leadership structure. All right, but he stayed within our church, and he was still working for the church in L.A., and he publicly apologized for some of his excesses. All right. And then the Henry Crete letters written in 2003, and that brought in a firestorm through our churches. And then by about 2005, Kip basically decided that he would not be in a church where he was not the top dog. So he went to Portland, where he became the top dog. That's when we started to try to have parachurch organizations. First of those was Disciples Today, Roger Lamb. A second one was the organization that Foster Stanback and I started, which is Apologetics Research Society. We started, and then our church has had a fairly long period of recovery from some of the injuries that were done. But today, most of our churches are growing. But the ones that are growing, most of them are growing fairly slowly. All right? And so I think that the process of restoring a healthy unity, not based on hierarchical structure, but based on diversity, is an ongoing thing. That's the end of my class. Okay? I think that's it. Good enough. Yeah, these are things I already discussed. This is kind of my advice. What's cool is this advice that I was giving 10 years ago, because not much of it was happening, not because of me, but because of other people, these things are really going on in our churches pretty much. So that's great. Finding a balance between shepherding and elders, trying to raise up shepherds and make them elders. So that's great stuff. All right. I'd like to take only a few questions. I do need to do one more lesson this morning. So, any questions? Yeah.
Now, when you talk about healthy church growth, you talk about evangelists, shepherds, elders,
teachers, deacons,
yeah,
and other roles that aren't biblically defined. Those are not the only roles. Those are the only defined roles. But we can have other roles as well.
What would you say as a critical? You wish to see everything grow, but some departments are critical.
Yeah, I think one of the reasons that the Indian church is, I did not come here to evaluate things. It's not my role. I'm not here to correct or tell you what to do. So please take any advice as just a brother to a brother, not as somebody here to kind of direct your change in direction. So I really want to be careful how I make my observations. I really, please, just take it as just one dude who happens to be in another church. I've visited a lot of churches, you know, and I've studied church history. But I'd say that until you get the shepherding on straight here, I think there's gonna be some of these things you're describing are just going to keep popping up. Because evangelists, that's not really their job to correct these kind of things. Their job is to, you know, hey, man, let's get out there and tear down the walls, you know? So I think the shepherding issue needs to be dealt with. I think in order to do that, there needs to be a little bit more autonomy, because in order for shepherds who will eventually be elders to be raised up here, I think a little bit autonomy within, not for the smaller churches, the baby churches, you know, they can have little autonomy, it's okay, but the churches of a few hundred, I think a little bit more autonomy would be more healthy, so that we'd raise up local shepherding and to direct the affairs of the church locally. I think that would be good. I think if the church is here simply appointed people to do the shepherding so the evangelists can be free to evangelize, and then not appoint them as elders necessarily, maybe not, I don't know, to illustrate it, I was not appointed as a teacher until, I don't know, 5 years ago or 4 years ago, I don't remember. But I've been teaching for a long time. So when I was appointed as a teacher, the member said, well, yeah, oh, I thought he was already. I think that's how it should be with elders. That they should be doing shepherding of the church for a while and really grow in that. Learn how to shepherd, not by going to an elder conference, but by, although that's a good idea, but by doing the shepherding and kind of relieving the pressure. All right, I was talking about that last night. Who was I talking to?
Felix.
Yeah, Felix. And just an idea. He's so involved in shepherding, he can't really take care of the campus. And if the church here has no campus, well, you have a campus ministry. To your, awesome. But I don't think the needs are being met sufficiently. So problems come up and people leave. It's just not getting enough attention. So I'd say, why not appoint some mature people in the marriage ministry to shepherd that and even to lead it. Maybe even to have a leaders meeting for the marriage to free up more time for them to really focus it on the campus. To be an evangelist. Because when Felix is on campus, he's being an evangelist. You know what I'm saying? And I said to him, you know, who do you baptize mainly? In the marriage ministry or the campus ministry? The campus ministry. Well, why not give him a little bit more freedom to do what he loves to do? And I believe that if there was more shepherding going on in the marriage group, that they might start baptizing more. So that's one example. I think the teaching role needs to be emphasized more. And that the teacher doesn't necessarily have to be full-time. In fact, I would say probably a majority of the teachers would not be full-time. I know in Boston, which has the most active teaching ministry in our church, most of the teachers are not working for the church. But they're trained. They have specific training. So we started a teacher group in San Diego, and I don't think anybody in that group is full-time. Okay? But don't stop doing the things you're good at doing already, okay? All right. Take a break.